you have your Bible, open up to Romans chapter 5. We'll begin reading in verse 1. This is what Holy Scripture says. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's bow our heads in prayer together. Lord, You are better. Better than money. Better than good friends. Better than health. Better than peace. Better than a nice family, a good job, sunny prospects, a raise. Better than a beautiful home. Better than a happy marriage. Lord, forgive us for making things like this or like these into idols that we esteem and value and in fact worship more than You. You are better, Lord. And You are faithful. You will supply all the strength that we need for every day. You work out everything in our lives to our good and Your glory. You keep Your holy word, and not a promise will be broken. You are faithful to meet us in our needs. You are faithful to stop us in our sins. Lord, You are better, and You are faithful. And Lord, You are kind, making us who were Your enemies into Your friends, saving us from death, giving us the Holy Spirit, blessing us with our Bibles and the truth, being patient with us. Lord, You are kind. You are faithful. You are kind. You are good. You're better than all. And we delight in You this morning. You are a great and a glorious God. And You stun us by calling on us to ask for even more, calling on us to come to the door of heaven and to knock, calling us to believe that You are able to do exceedingly abundant beyond what we could ask or think. And so, Lord, we do pray for more. More of Your glory. More of Your grace. More of Your greatness to be revealed inwardly in our own hearts and corporately one with another. We pray, Lord, for more of You. We want more of You, and we long for more of You, and we pray that You would be faithful to answer this prayer even this morning. Lord, we pray for great things in the lives of people in our church. We pray again for Gertrude this morning, Lord, that You would be merciful to her. And that even this day might be the day, Lord, when You would end her suffering and bring her to Your presence. Lord, we pray that You would comfort her today and strengthen her. May Your Holy Spirit, even this morning, Lord, bring great strength and great grace to our sister. Be with our brother Hill. Thank You, Lord, for opening the door for him to be with us today. And we pray that You might strengthen him and bless him and encourage him as he ministers to his wife day after day. Lord, I pray for my own father that You would work in his life and point him to the Savior, Lord. Do a mighty work in him as he suffers with this cancer. Would You do something, Lord, to work salvation in his heart and bring him into the kingdom of God. We pray, Father, for the Jadas, for Johnny and for Chimmy as they get settled into their new home. Thank You for providing a place for them. Thank You, Lord, for providing furnishings for them. And Lord, we pray now that You might provide a job for Chimmy as he looks for work. May You open a way and provide a good job, Lord, and something that will provide abundantly for them. We pray for Lita and for Greg back in Albania. We ask, Lord, that You would be merciful to them and comfort their hearts as the family is separated at this time. And we ask, Lord, that You would minister to all four of them and be gracious to them and help them in these days. And we do pray, Lord, that You would guard over all of them and keep them safe until they are reunited again soon. We pray, Lord, this morning for our nursery workers and the children in the nursery. We ask, Lord, that the Spirit of peace might minister greatly in the nursery today. Thank You for all those who serve week after week the family of God by taking the children so that we might sit and sing and worship and hear the preaching of Your Word. We praise You for those servants who go and with no thrills or promised or no reward promised, Lord. They are faithful to serve our church in this way, and we pray for Your hand of blessing upon them. We pray for the website of our church that You might continue to bless that ministry. Thousands of sermons downloaded and people coming to view pages and read articles and all of these things, Lord, making the ministry of our little church greater than we could ever anticipate. And we thank You, Lord, for this and pray that You might continue to prosper the Word of God and You might advance the work of God through the internet. We pray, Lord, for any who are sinners here today, those who have not put their faith in Christ yet. I pray especially for the children who perhaps growing up in a Christian home are waiting for some perfect time to turn to Christ. Lord, would You show them that now is the perfect time. Now is the time to have faith and to believe on Jesus. Now is the time to stop being sheltered under the faith of their parents and to step out and to put their trust in You alone. So work in the heart of the children today and work in all of our hearts, Lord, to ensure that every one of us has put our faith and trust in Jesus alone and in nothing else. And Lord, would You work as we open the Word of God today to do mighty things in our hearts. Use the Word of God to strengthen and to build up and to help and to encourage and to rebuke and to exhort and to admonish. And may Your Holy Spirit come. And again, Lord, we acknowledge that if You turn away from us, if Your face does not shine upon us, if Your eye is not on us, if Your Spirit is not working amongst us, then, Lord, we are helpless and we are dead and we're as lifeless as the walls that surround us. And so we ask, Lord, that You would come and that You would come with power. You have told us to ask great things. And so, Lord, this morning, with great boldness, I would come before You on behalf of all my brothers and sisters here and pray that You would come with great power, Lord, and minister the truth to our hearts. I pray, Lord, that You would be iconoclastic in us and destroy our idols, destroy our icons, destroy our false views of you. I pray that you would be like a gardener in our hearts and uprooting the weeds that grow there and replacing it with the good soil and the truth of your word. I pray, Father, that you would take us and wash us and cleanse us. You have promised to do this. You will take your bride and you will wash her in the Word. And so, Lord, I pray that the Word of God would be like a cleansing agent on us today, and that the Spirit of God would come with power, and that He would cleanse our hearts. We need to be reoriented. We need to be taught. We need to be unshackled from the flesh. We need to be released from wrong thinking. We need to be changed on the inside, Lord. And we know that we need it because we still sin. And we still fail, and we still say things that we regret, and we still have thoughts that we're ashamed of, and it all points to the fact that we need to be changed on the inside. We can't stop all these things. You must do the work in us, Lord, and your Spirit must come with power. So don't let this day pass us by just because we're tired because of a time change. Don't let us excuse ourselves, but give us grace, Lord. The flesh is weak, but our spirits are willing. We want to meet with you, and we want to see you work with power. So we pray that you would do this very thing. Come and meet with your people today. Oh Lord, you're good. You're always good. Every taste we have of you, it's good. It's great. And so we pray, Lord, give us the grace to taste again this morning and see that our God is good. And do it all for the praise of your great and holy name, in which we pray. Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 5. Safety is a myth. Security is a mirage. And yet safety and security are two things that our world clamors after. Guaranteed investment certificate. Registered retirement savings plan. Airbags, so I can crash my car and not be hurt. Billions of dollars, billions, annually spent in research and development for makeup and diet plans, so I can defy my age, lose weight, and enhance performance. The one-track mind of our world is, I must find some way to be safe and secure in this world. And then you're driving to work one day and you're hit by a truck. Or you make it to the office and you come in and there's a sign posted on the door. Sorry, we've shut down. Everybody's laid off. Or you don't feel so good and you go to the doctor and find you've been diagnosed with a terminal disease. Or maybe you're walking home and you go up the steps to your apartment, you trip and fall and you're paralyzed for the rest of your life. Or maybe you make it through the whole day and you get home only to find the doors left unlocked and you open and you've been robbed. There is no safety. There is no security. Safety is a myth. Security is a mirage. And when those things happen, they unravel the myth and they destroy the mirage and they show you that life is not secure. Life is, in fact, quite unpredictable. Life is, in fact, quite dangerous. And we may not feel it as much here in Canada, where things are rather peaceful now, but they might change. because safety is a myth and security is a mirage. Unless you are a Christian. And then everything changes. No wonder Paul said, "I am eager to preach the gospel." All the way back to Romans chapter 1 and verse 15. "I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." And I will confess to you that when we studied that, I wrestled over the fact, why is Paul eager to preach the gospel to Christians? He's an evangelist. He's a church planter. Wouldn't he say, "I am eager to preach the gospel to the unbelievers in Rome"? That's not what he says. He says, "I'm eager to preach the gospel to you." Who are the you? Those who have been born again. Those who have embraced the gospel. But I think I'm starting to understand it, because now I find in my own heart, as we work our way through Romans, I am eager to preach the gospel to you Christians who are in, not Rome, but Toronto. What has he told us about this gospel? Well, he described the need for the gospel, Romans 1, 18, all the way down to chapter 3 and verse 20. Why do we need the gospel? We need the gospel because we are without hope. We are desperately wicked. There is nothing we can do to save ourselves. There is no choice we can make. There is no actions we can perform. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. That's why we need the gospel. Then he went on to describe the heart of the gospel. Oh, let's hear it again. Justification by faith alone. And he spells it all out for us in Romans 3, 21, all the way through to the end of chapter 4. That we are not made right with God by the things we do. We are made right with God by the things Christ has done. And the righteousness of Christ is attributed to our account, and the sins that are ours are put on Christ. What a glorious gospel. So free, so full, and so much of grace. And having described justification by faith, Paul then goes on to describe the blessings, the perks of justification. Do you remember them? They're here in chapter 5. Julian's ably read it for us, so I won't read it again, but I remind you of what Paul says here. First of all, we have harmony with God. We have peace with God, verse 1. Then he goes on and says, we have a welcome before God, verse 2. Access, that freedom to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We can come before God often. In fact, he bids us to come. He calls us to come. And we don't need to worry as a Christian about the things we have done somehow prohibiting our access to God. Know that when you sin, when you fail, that's the time. Particular, that is the time to go before the Lord. And then he spoke of the joy that is ours. Not only do we have harmony with God, not only do we have a welcome before God, we have joy in God. And get this, it's that joy that when difficulties, afflictions, distress, troubles, when those things heap against us, they don't rob us of joy. Rather, they increase our joy. Because as we have a Godward attitude through the trials, we find that the Lord gives grace to endure. And then as we endure, our character is proven. And as our character is proven, our hope increases. And as our hope increases, our joy explodes through the roof. And so what a good God he is. And then he goes on, not only do we have this joy in God, but we have the love of God against us, if you like. That's what he says in verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows the love that is of himself for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Maybe you should just get up every morning and repeat that. Because that orients your mind in the right direction, doesn't it? Your God loves you. So we have harmony with God. We have welcome before God. We have joy in God. We have the love of God. And now we come to the fifth and final in this list, blessing or perk or benefit of justification, which I will call security in God. Now, we'll explain more of what security is in a moment, but what I want you to notice as you look down this list, and they're listed for you in your bulletin if you want to follow along, but as you see these things, harmony, welcome, joy, love, security, do you not see that this is what men were built for? This is what mankind longs for. This is what the whole world is seeking after in all the wrong places. In the imagery of Jeremiah, remember he said, "Oh Israel, why do you go to the broken cistern?" And a cistern is a device to capture rainwater so that when you cannot drill and get water, you capture water and there is drinking water reserved when the rain comes. And Jeremiah says that the world is like a group of people who jump down into this empty cistern and start licking up the dry, dusty ground in order to satiate their thirst. The trouble is, when you lick dirt, your thirst doesn't go away. What does your thirst do? It increases, doesn't it? And that's what the world is doing. The world is in this horrendous cycle of sin that Paul has described for us in Romans chapter 1. And the image is a frightening one, because that's where we were. And we were jumping down into the cistern and licking up the dirt, trying to find life where there is no life. And what the Lord tells us in His Word is that life is in Christ. And the life that you were seeking as an unbeliever was all found in Christ. And that's where, Christians, we've got to admonish one another not to go back to the old ways. Paul, in another place, will talk about the old man and how the old man will continually put on the grave clothes of the old man. In other words, we try to live like an unbeliever, and we try to find life the way unbelievers find life. How do they find life? They get jealous. They fight with one another. They get angry. They have no mercy. They envy one another. That's the way of a sinner. That's not the way of a Christian. And the way of the Christian, it seems all reversed, but when you live it, you see that it's true. The way of the Christian is love. And the way of the Christian is to deny self and to take up cross and follow after Christ daily. It is a remarkable thing. Because here the world is jumping down into the cisterns. We're going a way that looks like it has no water. But the further we go, the more water there is. And the more satisfied our souls are. And that's what Paul says here. Once you are justified by faith alone, this is what you have. Harmony. Ongoing harmony with God that will never be interrupted. Not only do you have harmony with God, but you have a welcome before God. Access that will never be prohibited. You have joy. A joy that will never be decreased. You have the love of God that will never be undone or separated or taken from you. And the final thing is you have security. And I say to you, Christian, when you speak to unbelievers, you might appeal to them on this basis. I know what you're longing for. You long to be safe. You long to be secure. But then things like September 11th happen. And mighty America finds out that it's not so safe and it's not so secure, and it may happen again. Or the stock market crashes, or your business closes, or the illness comes. Life is not safe. Life is not secure. And the only place to find true security is in Christ alone. And so let's look at this security as Paul describes it for us, Romans chapter 5, and I'll read for you again from verse 9 down to verse 11. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. How can you be sure? How can you be confident of the future? How can you have a certain hope that will not put you to shame? Well, Paul tells us here by giving two comparisons. Look at them. He's comparing in this way. He talks about something that happened to us in the past, what God did to us. And then he uses the little relative phrase there, much more than. Here's what will happen to us in the future. If this is what happened to you in the past, it's guaranteed that this will happen to you in the future. The first comparison begins with a look at our legal or our forensic status. He says, justify. We are justified by His blood. That is a legal declaration. The second comparison begins with a look at our relational status. He uses the word there, reconciled. We have been reconciled. Reconciliation is a relational term. Both reconciliation and justification are state of being. It's what a Christian is. It's how a Christian exists. And this reconciliation and this justification are things that God has done on us or for us. Now, both of these comparisons in verse 9 and in verse 10, they argue from the greater to the lesser. And we do the same kind of thing, don't we? We say, well, look, your child may come to you excuse me, and say, Dad, I don't think you love me. You say, oh, that's unfortunate, but you might argue with them and say, I most certainly do love you. I provide for you, and I care for you, and I put money in the bank for you, and I feed you, and I clothe you, and I take you to school, and I say the things that you need to hear that aren't easy to say to you, and I do all of this, and if I do all of this, then you can be assured that I really do love you. I'm arguing from the greater to the lesser. You don't believe that I love you now? Well, think about all the things that I have done in the past. And that's what Paul is doing here in verses 9 through 11. The greater thing is being justified by the death of His Son while we were weak, while we were ungodly, while we were sinners, while we were enemies. That is the greater thing. The lesser thing is that we will be spared from the wrath of God, which is yet to be revealed. Part of the reason, as a church, that we sing so much about the cross. Have you ever wondered about that? Is because the greater your understanding of the cross, and the more you grasp what the cross accomplished on our behalf, and the more you grasp the love of Christ on the cross, the more you will grasp the certainty of your future. The more you understand how saved you really are, the more you will live confident in the life that is ahead of you, and the more you will bank everything on the Savior of that cross. That is why the Bible always goes back to the death and the resurrection of Jesus. It is true that there's a way we are to live. There are things that we are to accomplish. But they'll be done in the flesh, and they'll be done without much risk if they are done with a low view of the cross. And that's why we sing of the cross. That's why we elevate the cross. That's why we delight in the cross. That's why we love our Savior who was crucified, because it reminds us that this Savior did so much for us while we were yet His enemy. That is a good Savior. Part of the reason that the doctrine of losing your salvation is so offensive is because not only is it so man-centered, but it belittles the cross. You think that God, who sent His own Son, the Son of His love, to die in the place of sinners, is going to allow you, as a Christian who has been justified once for all, He's going to allow you to drift away to hell, back into the clutches of Satan? Absolutely not. Not because of your value, but because of the value of the price which Christ paid on that cross. There will be no shame brought on the name of Christ. All those for whom He died will be saved, and nothing will interfere with that. The point of the matter is, you are absolutely secure. Now let's just pause for a moment, because I know where your mind's going. Your mind's going to the right place. Many of you are sitting there and you're thinking, well, if I'm absolutely secure, if it's this secure, isn't it true then that I could just live however I want and commit whatever sin I want, and I would still go to heaven? And the answer is yes. But the answer is also no. Because our Bible is a well-balanced book. And it teaches us that if you start to sin, flagrantly sin, you stop coming to church, you curse the name of God, and you sin, that's giving evidence that you were never born again to begin with, because a true Christian would not consist and would not persist in that type of behavior. If you will not come back when people call upon you to repent and to come back into fellowship with the Lord, that's evidence that you're not truly born again. You see, a true Christian is preserved. A true Christian is protected. And it is all of grace. It is pure grace. And it's free grace. And it's all to the glory of the one who saved you. So let's look at this statement that he makes here concerning reconciliation and justification. Verse 9. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood. Now, I've told you a lot of times, little words in your Bible may be very, very significant. And there's one of them here in this first phrase. Can you see it? It's the word now. We have now been justified by His blood. That word now is like the bread on one side of a sandwich. We're going to see the other now down in verse 11. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. That's not a word that Paul had to put in there, but it's a word he did put in there because it is incredibly significant. And I'm going to sort of make a sandwich for you this morning, the now sandwich. We're going to see the now of justification and the now of reconciliation, and then we're going to fill all kinds of good old meat into the middle of it. And at the end, I want you just to take a big bite, and the result is you're going to delight in your God because you ain't never ate a sandwich like this before. Now let's see what he says here. Paul is very specific. He says, since therefore we have now been justified by His blood. What is justification? You know. Justification is the one-time declaration by God that you are not guilty. When you are born again, God drops the gavel, He looks upon you, and He says, not guilty. How can He do it? He can do it by the propitiation of His Son. His Son came, died on that cross that we glory in, and the cross work of Christ is the payment, it's the ransom payment, which is made so that the wrath of God is satisfied. When Jesus is on the cross, He takes upon Himself your wrath, Christian. All that you deserved because of all the sins that you committed or ever will commit. Down to the last drop, all that you deserve because of your sin is put on Christ. And you are justified. You are declared not guilty. But this justification has ongoing results. Children, do you know what a kleptomaniac is? A kleptomaniac is a maniac for klepting. That means all this person thinks he can do is steal. Steal, steal, steal. Rob, rob, rob. So you go to school with a kleptomaniac, and when you're not looking, he reaches into your backpack and he takes your juice box. Or you invite him over to your house and you've got a really special pocket knife, and when he goes home, you look for the pocket knife and you can't find it because he took it. He's a kleptomaniac. Well, that kleptomaniac grows up to be a man, and you know what he does? Even as a man, he steals. And one day, he's caught and he's arrested by the police and he's taken to the jail, and then he goes before the judge. And yet something happens in the trial and the judge looks at him and he says, well, you're not guilty. And he goes free. Then a couple of weeks go by and he says, boy, that was a pretty close shave. I better not steal anymore. But he's a kleptomaniac. And so then he's over at somebody's store and he's looking around and he says, I really want that chocolate bar, and he takes it. He says, I really want that toaster oven too. He takes that. He says, man, I could use a coffee maker, and he gets that. And he tries to sneak out of the store with all those things, and he's caught again, and they've got it on videotape, and this time they bring him before the judge and they present all the evidence and everything goes right in the trial, and this time they say, guilty. Sometimes Christians think that's what things are like with God. Say, yeah, that I was saved and Jesus died for all the sins that I committed before I was saved. What about all these sins I've committed now? And you feel like you go before God like the kleptomaniac, guilty. And you stand before His judgment and He looks at you and doesn't say, not guilty. He says, guilty, guilty, guilty. And then you start to think, well, I've got to do some things to make myself not guilty. But that's not the Christian way. What Paul says here is very clear. Since, therefore, we have now, present, ongoing, with continuing results, now being justified by His blood, having been justified now, it is the past action of God and the results of that declaration of justification never change. It is your current condition. Nothing will ever interfere with that. Why? Because of the way that justification was accomplished by His blood, or if you like, in the realm of His blood. The phrase His blood refers to the cross. It's cryptic language for the cross, all that Jesus accomplished on the cross. The ongoing effectiveness of the innocent verdict is based on the value of the payment. Do you see that? The ongoing effectiveness of being declared not guilty is based not on how you live your life. It is based on the value of the payment that was made. It was the Son of God who died in your place. It was the Son of God who took upon Himself your sin. It was the Son of God who absorbed the full wrath of God. And God is a just God, and He will not punish sins twice. They were punished once on the cross for everyone who believes on Christ. What a glorious thought. That blood wasn't cow's blood. It wasn't a bird's blood. It was the Son of God's blood. And it's not the physical blood that we cling to. But the life is in the blood, says the Scripture. And it was His life that was offered up in your place. And because He was resurrected, we know the Father approves. The Father puts His approval, the seal of His approval, upon the work of His Son. The Father looks upon the Son and He can say, I am satisfied. And that is why the Son could say, it is what? Finished. It's finished. There's no more suffering to be made for the sins of Christians. You're justified. You cannot add to that justification. You cannot take away from that justification. It does not apply just to past sins, but it applies to all the sins you will ever commit. And that is the current state. That's the current condition. You are justified in the realm of His blood. And that leads to something. What does it lead to? Much more than shall we be saved, verse 9, latter half, shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. Paul says that since we are justified, there is a certain future sparing from the wrath of God. Now, to understand that phrase, let's just remind ourselves of what wrath means. We saw that word all the way back in chapter 1 and verse 18. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So there is one form of God's wrath. It's described for you in God giving over people to their sin. Verse 24, verse 26, verse 28 of Romans 1. God gave them over. And that is a form of God's wrath. And we drew the picture of all humanity in the boat, in the rushing river, and God is holding onto a rope attached to the boat, and all humanity is rowing away from God, and so every once in a while God relaxes His grip, and He lets the boat go a little further. He's giving them over to the sins that they want, and that is His wrath. Homosexuality is the wrath of God. Jealousy is the wrath of God. Gossip is the wrath of God. That is one form of God's wrath. It's not the wrath that Paul's talking about here. There is another form of God's wrath, which we are perhaps a little more familiar with, Romans chapter 2. I begin in verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Verse 8, for those who are self-seeking do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. When you die, your soul does not fall asleep. When you die, you are not reincarnated into another being. When you die, you do not go to purgatory. I wonder if the Pope went there. He didn't. And when you die, you are given no second chance. The Bible says that there is a day of wrath. The Bible says that that wrath is being kindled like a fire being prepared. It is a fury that the world has never known, nor will it ever know afterwards. It is described in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. It is called the great and terrible day of the Lord. It is a day when every sin will be uncovered and all will be justly punished. It is a day when unbelievers will experience a resurrection unto death. And they will be fitted with a body by God that is appropriate and able to endure an eternity of the fires of hell. It is a day of which the Bible says, flee from the wrath to come. The wrath of God is not something to be endured. The wrath of God is not something to be tolerated. The wrath of God is something to be terrified of. Bunyan writes in Pilgrim's Progress of Christian reading and considering two things that are driving him crazy. Number one, Christian says, I'm condemned to die. Number two, after death comes the judgment. And when evangelist comes and speaks to Christian, Christian is asked by him, what is your anxiety over? What are your fears about? And Christian says, I find I am not willing to do the first, nor am I able to do the second. I don't want to die, and I don't want to go to the judgment. But I know they are certain. And so evangelist points him. He says, do you see the narrow door? Seek after the narrow way, the narrow path. Follow that light. Go to that place. And Christian begins to go. And as he goes, his wife and his children call after him saying, come back. Don't be a fool. And the townspeople gather together. They say, don't go. Stay here. Everything's fine, safe and secure here. But Christian knows it's not. And in the words of Bunyan, he takes his fingers and sticks them in his ear and runs, crying out, life, life, eternal life. And that's what every one of you ought to do if you're not born again. There is a certain death for you, and there is a certain judgment awaiting you, and no GIC or RRSP or vitamins or makeup or airbags is going to prevent that from happening to you. You will die, and you will be judged. You will stand before God. The good news is that there is escape from that day of wrath. There is salvation from that day of wrath for all who are justified by His blood. So who are you trusting in? If you're trusting in yourself, there is no way of escape. But if you're trusting in the Savior, you will be spared from that day of wrath. Every Christian, without exception, will be saved from the wrath to come. And that, beloved, is security. There is no security in this life other than that. That's one side of the now sandwich. Let's look at the second comparison that Paul makes. Verse 10. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. This second comparison is made up of an if-then conditional sentence. If this is true, then this will be true. It starts with the word for. And Paul is going to affirm the point that he just made. He's making the same point twice, two different ways. He's using comparative statements. He says, if this is true in the past, then certainly this other thing will be true in the future. Again, he argues from the greater to the lesser. He describes our past position. We were enemies. He describes what God did. He reconciled us to himself. And he described how God did it by the death of his Son. What was our problem? Our problem was we were enemies. That's what our text says. For if while we were enemies, you may not have thought of yourself as an enemy of God before you were born again. You might have thought quite high thoughts of yourself, in fact, and thought you were really quite okay. Some of you, you knew you were the enemy of God. Others didn't. It doesn't matter if you know it or not. That is your condition. Some argue over who declared the war here. Was it God who said, you're my enemy? Or was it us who said, God, you're our enemy? Frankly, I don't think it matters. Because if the Bible says you were the enemy of God, whether you declared the war or he declared the war, the fact is you're in a bad place. You don't want to be God's enemy. But that's what the scriptures say is the case for every unbeliever. Other scriptures call us God-haters. Other scriptures call us godless. Other scriptures tell us that we loved our sin and we're yearning for more and approving of those who did it. And we know that all sin is opposed to God. So whether we were the one who declared God our enemy or whether God was the one who said, you're my enemy, the fact is, by how we lived and by what we loved, we were in the condition of being the enemies of God. You weren't on God's side. And it was while you were in this frame of mind, while you were a declared enemy of God, you were reconciled to him. Imagine two nations at war. You've got the green nation over here and the blue nation over here. And the green and the blue are fighting a war. And the war goes on for many years and they're killing each other's citizens and they're fighting for land and who knows what started the war in the first place, but they're shooting their bombs at each other and firing their guns. And finally, a little sanity prevails and people say, we've got to bring an end to this war. Nobody's going to win. And so they begin to negotiate peace. And so you sit down at a table and over long days and perhaps even months, you send your terms of peace and then compromises are made and borders are redrawn. And then there's the token jockeying for bragging rights. So I can go back to my people and say, we really won. And you can go back to your people and say, we really won. And there's some kind of reconciliation perhaps that is made. That's not the kind of reconciliation that's described here. Because it wasn't like you and God sat down at a table together and God said, you know, I'd really, really like to be your friend. And you said, okay, I'm all right with that. It's good to be friends with God. But first of all, let's get a few things straight. We're going to have this and this and this and I get to keep this and this. No, it wasn't like that at all, was it? The Bible says while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. While we were enemies, our superior being brought about reconciliation. The word reconciliation means to be brought, to bring terms of peace. It's to be restored in relationship. It's when you come home and you say something dumb to your wife and she gets mad at you and then you get mad at her for getting mad at you and it goes on for a couple of hours until finally you go, you know, hey, we're married and we're stuck with each other. Might as well figure this out. And so you deal with it and you say, would you please forgive me? And she says, oh, would you please forgive me? And then you kiss and you're reconciled. And peace is brought back into the marriage. That's what the term is here. You are reconciled. But you were reconciled while you were still an enemy. You weren't waving the white flag. You were loading your tank. And it's while you were an enemy that you were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Now I want you to look over for a moment to Colossians chapter 1. And Paul goes into a little more detail into this idea of reconciliation when he writes to the Colossians. And here's what he says, Colossians 1, verse 21. And you, Christians, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, that was your condition before you were born again. You once were those things. Verse 22, he has now, oh, I love that word, reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Now notice, first of all, verse 21. Relationally, you were estranged from God. You were alienated. Mentally, you were opposed to God. You were hostile in mind. Practically, you were doing offensive things. You were doing evil deeds. That was your condition when he reconciled you. And how did he reconcile you? Paul's very consistent. In his body of flesh, by his death. In other words, the incarnated Christ comes and he comes and he dies on that cross, and by his cross work, he reconciles you to God. You weren't doing anything to reconcile yourself to God. He did it all. And what is the result of that reconciliation? It's amazing. Look what Paul says here. You wouldn't believe it unless you read it. So that you, in order to present you holy, holy, blameless, and above reproach before him. Christ reconciling his people to God on that cross, the fruit of that reconciliation is that when you go to heaven, when you die and you stand in the judgment, God looks upon you and he sees holy. He looks on you and he sees blameless. And he looks on you and he sees above reproach. And you scratch your head and you say, but wait, I know my life. Yes, and I know your life too. And you know mine. I sin. You sin. I fail. You fail. We stumble. We fall. We are all striving to live godly in Christ Jesus, but not a one of us is doing it perfectly. But the fact is, if you have been justified, you have been reconciled, and because of justification and because of reconciliation, you have this firm and great hope that when you die and you stand in that judgment and all you say is, Jesus, he looks upon you and he says, you are holy and you are blameless and you are above reproach. What a savior is that! In World War II, if you lived in Britain, it was difficult to develop a close relationship with a German, because Germany and Britain were at war. They were divided. They were enemies. You, Christian, you were an enemy of God. But you, Christian, were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, is what Paul says back in Romans 5, verse 10. By the death of his Son. That is what God was willing to do in order to be reconciled to you, in order to reconcile you to himself. You who hated him for no reason other than he's always done you good. Paul says, if the death of God's Son reconciled us to God while we were yet sinners, then much more, now that we are reconciled, now that we currently exist in this state, and there's that little other side of the sandwich, now reconciled, now that we are reconciled, now that we have this current status, now that all the barriers to unity with God have been removed, now that he sees us as holy, now that he looks upon you as blameless, now that he judges you as above reproach, now, because of that current reconciliation, you will be saved. And the means of that saving, and in the context, it's salvation from from the wrath to come. It's the future final salvation of God's people. You will be saved from that future wrath by His life, because the resurrected Son will ensure that those whom He loves will escape the wrath. If such good can come to us in His death, how much more good can come to you in His life? And there is the Son of God on the throne. Behold Him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great, unchangeable I Am, the King of glory and of grace. It's God. God in the flesh. He took your sin, right? Jesus is not just a man. He is God-man. He is the I Am. Read the Gospel of John. The I Am came. The I Am took upon Himself our sin. The I Am substituted Himself for me. Behold Him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great, unchangeable I Am, my King of glory and of grace. One with Himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by His blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with my Savior and my God. No wonder Paul goes to verse 11. Fasten your seatbelt. Much more than that. Wait a second. We just had two much mores. This is piling it on. He did all this, but much more than that. We'll be saved from wrath. He justified us, but more than that. He reconciled us, but more than that. Now, even more than the salvation from wrath to come, which is based on the wonderful reconciliation He's accomplished, which is based upon the glorious justification which He has declared, much more, even more than all of that, we will rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We will rejoice in God through Christ, because it is all about Him, and it is all that He has done for us. And I say to you, Christian, that's your now sandwich. You are now justified. You are now reconciled. It is all by Christ. It is all through Christ. It is all to the glory of God in Christ. So take the sandwich, would you, and bite it and eat it and devour it, because it's no good just to have a few thoughts about these things and then to go home. This is how you're to live. You're to get up in the morning and say, justified. You're to go to bed at night and say, reconciled. And it's not based on your actions. It's not based on your failings. It's not based on your successes. It is grace, glorious, sovereign grace. And it is all to His glory. This is what Paul means when he says, walk worthy of your calling in Christ. Are you walking worthy? If this is what God in Christ has done for us, then we ought never sin. We ought to tolerate all offenses. We ought to have a love that is incredibly hot and alive for every person we meet, and especially, the Scriptures say, the household of faith. We ought to treat one another with the greatest respect. We ought to serve one another and outserve one another. We ought to say with John the Baptist, I must decrease, He must increase. We ought to say in all of our lives, in our marriages, in our workplace, it is all about Christ. It's not about you. You've been bought with a price. You are a slave of Christ. You no longer are your own. It's just all about giving up your life for Him. And as you do, you know what you get? Joy! The thing that you've been looking for, that thing that you long for. What do people want? People want to be happy. You want to be happy? Die to self, live for Christ. But don't stop with the now sandwich. Eat the whole meal, would you? Harmony with God. Access to God. Joy in God. You're loved by God. Security in God. Justified by God. Reconciled to God. And rejoice when the troubles come, because the troubles are going to prove that you're really His. And the troubles are going to give you greater hope in that future reward and in that future standing before His presence. So it's all joy. Whatever way you cut it, it is joy. And if you're sitting here and you say, well, I don't have a lot of joy, then I'm going to rebuke you this morning. And I'm doing it out of love. I hope you feel that. And say that you ought to be the most joyful people in the world. There is no excuse. And I'm not trying to berate you. I understand that we sin. And sometimes, even chemically, some of our bodies are more prone to depressive emotions. But I would say, even in the midst of that, a Christian still ought to have joy, because our joy is not based on our circumstances, and it's not based on what's happening around us, and it's not based on what might happen in the future, and it's not based on the chemicals in our body. It is based on choosing to believe that these things are true and then living like it. So, Christian, I exhort you, delight in your God to His glory. That's why it's our motto. You live your life joyful. I was all over the place this week, different places, and thinking about this thought. And you know what I kept seeing over and over again? I spent a lot of time in the hospital this week. You sure see it there. Depressed people. Worried people, downtrodden people. And I know you can't always judge a book by its cover, but a lot of times you can. Beloved, we have joy. You go out witnessing, you go out sharing your faith, you just say, I have the joy. You want joy? It's here. You will not find it anywhere else. You want to be happy? It's here. You will not find it anywhere else. You want to be satisfied? It's here. You're not going to find it anywhere else. You want security? It's here. You won't find it anywhere else. You want true safety? It's here. I'm a Christian. The only thing I have to be afraid of is fear. Nothing else. If I die, it's better. If I lose everything, it's fine. If I strike it rich, big deal. Because it's all about Him. I don't understand why any unbeliever would refuse those benefits. Why? When told of Christ and told of peace and access and joy and love and security, would you reject so great a gift? And the word of every unbeliever this morning ought to be, out of my way, I am fleeing, I am running for life and life eternal. And you will find it if you find Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Jesus. There is no Savior like Him, nor will there ever be. Lord, You are amazing. The more we look at You and the more we glory in You, the less we have to say. Perhaps that was Job's experience when You appeared in the whirlwind and You spoke to him, and all he could say is, I cover my mouth. We feel similar, that all we can do, Lord, is cover our mouth and say, holy, holy, holy is our Lord God Almighty. What a glorious Savior You are. Give us grace to live like it's true. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.